Well, blessed good morning to everyone. And we are so appreciative of all of our visitors, so many that we have, that there's no way I would name all of them without missing someone. So I just want to let you know we are so encouraged that though you're away from home, you've come to worship our Lord and our Savior and to be with us, the saints, and we're so encouraged by that. This morning, we're going to get back into our lesson about the history of worship. This is a book I'm currently working on and kind of fleshing out some of the writing by going it over with all of us. And so our objective here is to examine ourselves in our worship to make sure that we understand what we are doing as we come to worship God, understanding the different settings, the different environments of worship, but mostly of all, to make sure that we truly are giving to God the honor, the adoration, showing our love for Him as He truly deserves. And so this morning, as we talk about the history of worship in the Bible, we are going to talk about from the beginning to the very first act of worship. And maybe surprising, maybe not, the first time we see people worshiping God is with Cain and Abel. And so that's going to be our main focus. But as we talk about the first act of worship, as a little review, we have already talked about the word worship. We started with looking at what that word means. How do we define that word worship? In the Old Testament, the word shakah. In the New Testament, proskuneo. And what we found just in the word itself is that worship is not just an act. It's not just something that you do, but that in essence, as we're doing that God-ordained act, and that's one important concept, is that it is God that directs what we do in worship and how we do it. We need to make sure that if we're doing that act, that we are actually, not literally, but in our hearts, in our spirits, that we are bowing our knees to God, that we are kissing God, again, not literally, but from the heart. It requires that act of humility, that attitude of humility. In basic ease, it takes concentration. It takes preparation to worship God in spirit and truth as He desires. This has been an incredible benefit to me to go over this stuff, because if I'm being honest, my worship oftentimes is by rote. It is a habit. I know the words of the song and I can sing them, but at the end, I don't even remember what I'm singing. And so it has been a wake-up call to me to look at my own worship to God that I'm offering and to have a better preparation and to make sure that I am showing God, pouring out my heart, for truly I want Him to see that love, that devotion, the feelings I have of just how awe-inspiring He is, how almighty and yet all-loving He is. And I hope these lessons will be the same for you. So now, having defined the term worship, we're going to see what we can learn as we watch people worship God. We're going to learn from the examples of worship. So as we talked about in our previous lessons, the first time the word worship is actually used in that term of bowing the knee in the act of worship isn't until Genesis 22, verse 5, where Abraham is told to worship God by sacrificing his son Isaac. Well, of course, we know that worship began much earlier. In fact, the first act of worship we have is in Genesis 4. But prior to Genesis 22... the word actual worship is not used in terms of what they were doing. It's not called worship. But as we put it all together, we see very clearly that what Cain and Abel were doing was worshiping God. Well, as a good Bible student, I look at that and I say, well, just a second there. Maybe it's odd, maybe it's not odd. But I ask this question, what about Adam, the first man? What about him worshiping God? And so I ask this question, did Adam worship God? Well, the Bible makes no record of Adam sacrificing or bringing any type of offering to God. Whether you're talking about inside the garden, or maybe even more surprising, outside the garden, there is no record of him offering what we have come to know as worship to God. And so I think it's a good question. Did Adam worship God? Well, we're going to pose it this way. Maybe a better way of looking at this is not whether he did or not, but did he need to worship God in the traditional sense? And so first we're going to take a look at it in the sense of in the garden. Did he need to worship God by making sacrifices or bringing offerings to God? Did he need to speak to God or pray to God as we have come to know prayer or worship in the traditional sense? And I think that the key to in the garden is to say, well, no, not in the traditional sense, because he didn't need to. The fact that Adam was in what comes to be known as paradise is a very big clue why he didn't need to worship God in that traditional sense. In fact, the book of Genesis, at different places, gives us maybe a little bit of a clue why that was. I think when you look at this story, this record of Adam in the garden, what you find is these hints, these clues, that Adam had a different relationship with God in paradise, in the Garden of Eden. Something that we've never been able to experience outside the garden. Adam had an intimate relationship with God that obviously he didn't have to sacrifice animals because in the garden he had not sinned. There was no sin. They were in a state of innocence. Their eyes had not been open to that loss of innocence and what sin does to a person. They were naked and yet were not embarrassed. And so, obviously, we see that sacrifices would not be in paradise, and that doesn't shock us. But as well, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, states that Adam and Eve, look at this, could hear the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. So as we look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, the first thing that stands out to us is that they heard the sound of God walking in the garden. Now, I don't believe this is some type of figurative statement here that God actually, you know, was just in heaven, no manifestation down in the garden. No, I believe this is talking about that God had some type of manifestation. I don't know what it was, but there was some manifestation of God physically in the garden, and they could hear him as he came walking in the garden. Secondly, another clue, that they believed that they both could and needed to hide themselves physically from the presence of the Lord God. And as we continue on in Genesis chapter 3, 8 and following, what we find is apparently a conversation, a direct conversation between Adam and God. Not the traditional prayer that we've come to know, like where we pray to God and there's no direct speaking back to us. No, he is speaking to him what we might say mano to mano, or God to man. And so as you look at these clues, we see, one, there wasn't the need for traditional worship in paradise. That Adam had a very different, a very intimate relationship with God. We could also look at Genesis chapter 2, if you would. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, and in verse 15. And this is what is recorded about God and Adam. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Then the Lord God said, It is not good for man to be alone. I will give him a helper suitable for him. And so out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what we call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and all the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. And we know what happens next. I think this is another clue of that different, close, intimate relationship. Number one, God is watching as Adam is in the garden. He's watching him. What's he doing? Well, apparently, he is naming these animals. And as God is witnessing this, for the very first time in the creation story, where he has said, after a day of creation, it is good, it is good, it is good. For the very first time, he looks at something and he says, it is not good. It is not good for a man to be alone. And so God decides to do something about it, to fix that problem. And from the man, he takes a rib, a bone, and he makes a companion for him. Has anyone ever told you, you know, come to you and said, you know, I get this feeling, I see in you, there's something missing in you. Out of love and concern, they've come to you. Someone doesn't say that to you unless there is a closeness to you, an intimate relationship between you and them. Someone doesn't notice that. And so God obviously had a very close relationship. There was a viewing of Adam in paradise and a recognition. Actually, there was something that was not good. And so God fixed that problem by bringing him the woman. And finally, jumping to the very last book of the Bible is another clue of this very close, intimate relationship. We know the Bible paints a picture that its purpose is to describe first for us a paradise that was lost, but then to tell us how paradise can be found. And so in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, having knowledge of paradise and the tree of life and how Adam and Eve lost all of that, and how that relationship in the garden somehow changed now that they were out of the garden, we read, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. But in the book of Revelation, now we learn that the tree of life is not here on earth, that paradise is not some garden here, but that it has been transferred, that it is in heaven. And where does God dwell? God dwells in paradise. God dwells in His heaven. I think putting all that together indicates that there was some manifestation of God dwelling there in the garden with Adam, with Eve, that is a very different relationship. But what about outside the garden? Well, there was a sacrifice outside the garden. There was an animal or animals that were killed. And that sacrifice was caused because of sin. But not as we might expect. Not in the avenue of worship. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, is it possible that God commanded Adam to take these animals and sacrifice them, maybe even placing them on an altar and then taking their skins? That's possible. But But the emphasis that is given to the verse is that God does this. And so, the very first sacrifice isn't really in sense of what we would say worship. But it was because of sin. So that man now who has his eyes open and now is embarrassed and shamed of his nakedness can be covered. God gave them skins of animal. Well, outside the garden, as we get to Genesis chapter 4, the highlight isn't Adam. And I think that's one of the big reasons that we don't have, even outside the garden, Adam being seen as sacrificing or offering to God in the traditional sense. Because number one, Moses is moving the story on to future generations. In other words, this is not just about what happens to Adam and Eve after the garden, the hundreds of years after, but there's a story he's telling. As well, the book of Genesis, though we are bringing a certain systematic focus to the book, that of worship, Moses is writing the book of Genesis is not for us to learn. In other words, his purpose isn't, hey, I want to teach you about worship of God. Though obviously, as we tell the story of paradise lost and paradise found, we're going to see examples and references to people doing that very thing, worshiping God. So as we turn to Cain and Abel and the very first act of worship, do I think that Adam worshiped God in the same way that we see here? I do. I can't imagine that they were doing something that Adam didn't do, who sinned himself even after being cast out of the garden. But again, that's not the purpose of Moses. But before we move to Cain and Abel, let me put it this way. When you really look at Adam and this idea of worship, Adam stands for us. One of the reasons we do worship God. One of the reasons we want to learn about worship and to examine our own worship, because we want that paradise that was lost. We want to have that intimate relationship that Adam got to have in paradise, in the garden. And we want to worship God with a heart of thanksgiving because God made it possible. And to realize what it took to make it possible that we could have paradise found. And so we may not have answered the question directly or conclusively, did Adam worship God with some type of example? But investigating that, it gives us one of the very reasons why we want to worship God with all of our heart, with all of our spirit, with all of our soul, and with all of our might. Well, let's finish up our lesson with Cain and Abel. Obviously, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 4. And let's go ahead and look at Genesis 4, beginning verse 1. And it's kind of interesting how we're skipping over years and years and years of history here. Now, the man had relations with his wife Eve. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, interesting, the story jumps from their birth to their adulthood, to where they have now what we might call jobs or careers. And we're told about that. The only time element that we have in this whole scheme here comes from Genesis 5 verse 3, where we're told when Seth is born, Adam is 130 years old. So this story of Cain and Abel happens somewhere from 130 years backwards. And that's even an interesting question. When it says Adam is 130 years of age, when do they start counting that? It seems very much that Adam was created as a man, not as a baby. What age did he give to Adam? What age did we start counting, day one or from that age that was given to him? Now, if your minds are all like confused, I didn't mean to do that, but I wanted you to think about some of those interesting questions. And so now we jump to Cain and Abel, and they're in their adulthood. And so in verse 3 it says, "It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. And so Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.'" Well, of course, we know he doesn't master it. And he creates not only sin, but one of the worst, in our eyes, worst sins you can have. The taking of not only life, but of his brother. He murders his brother. Well, let's go back and dissect this a little bit. It's interesting that we have to know that Cain was a farmer and that Abel was a shepherd, a keeper of flocks. And the reason why that is brought up, apparently, is because that is connected with their worship. That they both bring of the fruit of their labors. And so we are told that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, and that Abel brought not only animals from his labor, but notice how it's described, the firstlings of the flock and their fat portions. And so we have two men, brothers, worshiping God through an offering. And when everything is said and done, God has regard for one, but not for another. And so, this first act of worship is so important. What we're going to see here is the very principles, some of the very foundational principles of worship are found right here. Here we have our first act of worship, two men worshiping, and what happens? God doesn't accept the worship of one. There was some type of error that Cain made. And so, if we can understand what did Cain do wrong, we can learn from that. And in the same regard, if we can figure out what Cain did wrong, it might help us to understand why God favored or had regard for Abel's. And that definitely would help us. So what was Cain's error? Well, that's hard to say. The problem is, though it appears that God had some type of command or some type of instruction, it's not recorded for us. We don't know what God commanded. But I want to go through some of the possibilities. Some of the possibilities that have come up and been taught over the years, and kind of look at those. For example, some believe that what Cain did wrong is he didn't bring a meat sacrifice. He didn't bring an animal sacrifice. Well, is that a possible error of Cain and why God didn't regard his? Yeah, it's possible. But to me, that's not really the strongest possibility. Why not? Well, yes, it is true that God commanded animals to be sacrificed. But later on, we see that God also accepted and commanded offerings that had no animals or no meat involved. What came to be known as a grain offering or a meal offering. And the sad part is if you have a King James version, the meal offering is also is referred to as a meat offering, though there was no meat in it. It's very confusing, very ironic. I think it's possible that the command was to bring of the fruit of their labor. And so it's quite possible that Cain was bringing fruit of the ground because that's what God blessed him with. That was his fruit of his labor. He didn't have flocks. He didn't have animals. Whereas Abel did. That was his job. He was a keeper of flocks. So though this is possible, it may have nothing to do with it. The command might have been for Abel to bring from the fruit of the ground from his labors. A second possibility is that he didn't bring the first fruits. And I'm going to go back to this page here. To me, this is a definite clue as to what would be a distinction. The way this Moses records this, that Cain brings of the fruit of the ground. But notice that when we're told about Abel, not only does it come from his labor, not only does he bring an animal, but there's a focus that he brings the firstlings. That he brings what? The best of his animals. He doesn't bring him the lame or the weak. He doesn't bring him the skinny one. He brings the fat portions. And so it's interesting there, this distinction that Cain, it doesn't say he brought the first fruits, it says he brought fruit of the ground. But Abel brought the firstlings and the fat portions. So is that a possible reason why God had no regard? Absolutely. In fact, my view is that is one that I hold to. I believe that was one of the reasons God didn't regard Cain's offering. Number three, this is one that often is spoken. His was not from faith. And often what's talked about is Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the Word of God. Well, I think that's definitely true. That whatever Cain's error was, it wasn't following what God had commanded. He did not give God what he asked. Whether it's number one or number two or maybe both of those. And interesting, Hebrews 11, verse 4. This story is brought up by the Hebrew author in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's go over there. Hebrews 11. And of course, what is Hebrews 11 all about? It's about faith. And so in Hebrews 11, verse 4, the Hebrew author writes, "By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." And so definitely this idea of faith, especially when it comes to a faithful obedience to God, I think that goes without saying that that was one of Cain's errors, one of his generic errors, if you will. But there's another possibility, and this one I haven't heard as much. And that is that Cain perhaps didn't have the right heart, the right attitude. Maybe even to say that his life was not in accordance with what God wanted from him. If you look at 1 John chapter 3, let's go to 1 John 3. And in verse 12, in verse 11, John writes, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And then notice in verse 12, the antithesis of that. "But not as Cain, who was the evil one, who slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous." So I want you to notice that the life, the actions, the deeds of Cain are described by John later on as evil. So, what was Cain's error? Well, I think this one we definitely can say, whatever he did, he came up short of what God asked. But if we want to be more specific, it could be a combination of these. It could be all of them, I guess, is possible. But it really does teach us some of the foundational principles of worship. And so let me end on this. As we talk about the three principles of worship, these three we're going to see throughout rest of the worship, throughout rest of the Bible as we talk about worship. Number one, God doesn't accept everyone's worship. And I think that's an important thing. We've already made the point that worship is not just about showing up and doing these acts. It's not about just doing some act and somehow you check that off. Here was Cain worshiping God, and God said, no, I will not accept that. I will not regard that. And I think that's an important point because I think there's a lot of people who probably would not agree with that statement. That as long as you're trying to worship God, it doesn't matter how you worship God. God is a God of love. He's just going to accept it all. But we're not going to see that. No, God wants us to worship Him. But in order for it to be regarded by God, it has to meet His standards. God doesn't always accept everyone's worship. In fact, in the book of Malachi, He tells the Israelites, you might as well just close the doors of the worship house. I'm not going to accept what you're giving to me. In essence, He says to stop worshiping Him. Number two, God expects your best. And of course, that is me accepting one of those possibilities that the fact that He only brought the fruit of the ground was part of the problem. But later on, we find out that that becomes a stipulation in worship. When God actually writes down the worship or the sacrificial law, He says, you need to bring me your best. Not your leftovers, not your weaklings, but your best. And that's what really speaks to me. Am I giving God my best as I worship Him? To me, in order to do that, I've got to prepare my heart. I've got to get my mind in a certain frame to give God my best. Sometimes, you look at the way Sunday morning goes. It's hard to prepare. When we're in a car and the whole family's heading to church, are we thinking about what we're about to do, where we're going? You know, if we're kind of fighting back and forth or we're having to turn around and tell the kids, do you need me to pull over this car? That doesn't really help a whole lot in that preparation. Or do we think that we can just kind of turn it on and now we're ready? God expects our best. And this has been one of the really benefits for me. I hope maybe for you as well. I know we live in a very casual world today in which the emphasis is, well, you really just need to be at worship. How you're dressed doesn't matter. And I understand that point. I understand that there's nothing the Bible says that you have to wear a suit and a tie and women have to wear nice dresses and all of that. But I think when people make that comment, I think one of the things that they fail to realize is that, if I can put it, the older generation that grew up with that, it wasn't just, hey, we want you to look a certain way. It's because that older generation understood, I'm going to worship God and I want to give God my best. And maybe that starts with wearing the best clothes I have. Not, hey, I will dress better going to a party than I will to worship God. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that if you don't wear a suit and tie and all of that, that somehow you're doing something wrong. I'm trying to explain what was the mindset. They did that because they thought of it as important, giving God, showing up to worship in your best attire. In fact, it came to be known as what? Your Sunday best. And thirdly, I think we can learn from this story, and one that we're going to see moving forward, that God expects your life to match your worship. God expects your life to match your worship. And again, I'm reflecting on the possibility that Cain's deeds were evil and that had something to do with it. His life didn't match what God wanted. In other words, we can't just go out and live like the world who turns their back to God, who says God's not that important, and then think that we can come and offer a worship to God that in essence says, God, I love you. It doesn't work in marriage. It won't work with God. You can't send that mixed message. Worship, to me, takes preparation. To worship God in spirit and truth. A worship that He'll accept. A worship where you try with all your heart to give Him the best. But I want to ask you, when do you start preparing for worship? Well, point number three, guess what? As soon as you're done with worship, you're preparing for your next worship. When you wake up Monday morning, you're making a decision how you're going to live your life and who you're going to live it for. You're preparing how you worship God with the life you live. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in regards to the Lord's Supper, but let a man examine himself and then partake. One of the things we're examining is that life that we live. That life that we bring and we offer to God in worship to Him. And so the very first time we see worship, I believe we have the foundational principles of worship that carry on through. And not only that, why should we want to take these to heart? Why should we want to work on these in our life and reflect them and make them part of our worship? Because as we look at Adam, we lost everything when we lost paradise. And God has made it possible that one day we can have it again. I want to worship God, a God like that, with everything I have. Take out a songbook if you would. Turn to the song of invitation. I want to focus on this third one as we talk about an invitation. I want to ask us, have we been living a life that we're willing to sacrifice, to show to God, to put on that figurative altar to God? If not, let's change that. This is an invitation of love, of God, full of God's grace. Not an invitation of judgment, but an invitation that you've judged, that you're coming up short. Or maybe that you have not become a child of God. Let's baptize you into Jesus Christ, showing that faith and that obedience today. And we can start working on that life to let that life match your worship. if we can offer that invitation to you this morning, won't you let it be known as together we stand, and as we sing for your encouragement.